We came to the stopping place last week where we were getting ready to talk about John Bunyan's literary works. He wrote a lot. He wrote 61 books, tracts, and manuscripts. That's a lot of books, tracts, and manuscripts. And he wrote 12 of them while he was in prison. Now, his works became so famous that people actually began to issue books in his name. They committed forgeries. They would write a book and write his name on it because so many people would automatically read it with his name on it. The variety of his writings, where it was really broad, and it showed that he had a lot of interest. He, for one thing, he wrote a book called A Book for Boys and Girls. And it was really appealing to them because it was poems that were intended to communicate spiritual truth using things in the creation, like a frog and an egg and a snail and a spider and a candle. And this got children's attention, and it would hang things in their minds. He also drew a chart, and I looked for mine this week, and I still can't find it. But he drew a chart that shows the order and causes of salvation and damnation. And in other words, it's got election on one end and reprobation on the other. And it's really interesting. And it's got a picture down at the bottom where hell is supposed to be. It's got this great dragon. And, you know, Revelation talks about the devil as the great red dragon. And so it's something that will hang in your mind, and I'll keep trying to find that. It's buried somewhere in my files, and I'm so organized that many times I can't find things. But anyway, he also wrote a book called A Case of Conscience, and in this book he dealt with the role of women. Now this would really be up to date today. He dealt with the role of Christian women in the church and in society. Then recurring theme in all of his works, however, was the God's grace toward the sinner. Everything centered in that, in everything that he wrote. Here's some of the other things he wrote. Justification by an imputed righteousness. That'd be a great thing to read. The doctrine of the law and grace unfolded. They had the same problems then that we have today with antinomianism. He wrote another one called The Work of Jesus Christ as an Advocate. In 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. Wrote a whole book on that. Then he wrote The Work of Jesus Christ, or rather he wrote Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. That sounds Spurgeon-esque, only Spurgeon came after Bunyan, so when we see that in Spurgeon, we should say that sounds Bunyan-esque. He also wrote a book called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. But anyway, his thought as a whole in all of his writings was based on the doctrine of the grace of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. And this permeated all of his writings, and it was the focal point of all of his preaching and all of his thinking. Now, he wrote three other books he wrote. He wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That was written in prison. That's his personal testimony. And, of course, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And this really reveals his spiritual struggles that he had during the years preceding his conversion. And especially it deals with his wrestling with his great depravity. That's one of the problems most 21st century people have, is we have no concept of our own depravity, the corruption of our natures. And he had a very strong sense of that. He wrestled with it all of his life. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is one writer that I'm reading about this said this is probably the greatest key to unlocking the meaning and the order of events in Pilgrim's Progress. It gives his, Christian testimony in first person. But Pilgrim's Progress tells his experience, but it's in much greater detail, and it's not in first person, you know. But this grace abounding is a classic in its own right. I used to have this, and I think I loaned it to someone, and it never came back. But it's not a very big book. You can get it in a paperback, and it's really worth reading. Then the next book, the third book in these three great books that he wrote, is The Holy War. And this is one that everybody should read. There's my copy, The Holy War. And this is a great story. It's the story of how a city is called Mansoul. Now you can see the allegory. The city that is in the story is Mansoul, and the city has several gates by which access can be gained. Bunyan calls the gates to the city of Mansoul the sense gates, and he has the ear gate, and the eye gate, and the mouth gate, and the nose gate, and the feel gate. And this city of Mansoul was captured by a wicked king named Diabolus. And he gained access, he conquered the city by coming in through the sense gates. And that's the way Satan works today. And then the city was regained by King Shaddai, through the obedience and the victorious campaign of his son Emmanuel. So that you can tell that's an easily understood allegory. But I have read this book, and years ago I used to have a tape where someone actually read this, and I loaned it to somebody at Victory Baptist Church, but it's gone. And that and Grace Abounding is why I started writing down on my computer everything that I loaned to anybody. But I've lost those two for some reason. But if you can ever get that recording of this person reading this story of the Holy War, it is really worth listening to, or reading it's even better. Well, so much for his literary works. Let's go ahead and start looking at the structure and the emphases of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was released from prison in 1672. Now, think about how long ago that is. 1672 to 1972 is 300 years, plus almost 40 years. That's a long time ago. But he waited 6 years after he got out of prison to publish Pilgrim's Progress, even though he had written it while he was in there. And he couldn't make up his mind whether he ought to print that and circulate it or not, being the humble person that he was. But his good friend, Dr. John Owen, encouraged him to do so. And he really got behind him and pushed him to do it, even getting his own publisher to publish the book. Now, that's really interesting to me. The Puritan, John Owen, encouraged the Baptist, hick Baptist country preacher, the Tinker, to print this book that he wrote, and he even got his publisher to print it for him. And God in his providence works in mysterious ways. But when this was published, Bunyan was 50 years old. Now think about it, he spent 12 years in prison before he was 50 years old. In fact, before he was 46 years old. He got out when he was 46. But he was, during all the rest of his life, Pilgrim's Progress passed through 11 editions. Boy, that is a writer's dream. If you were trying to make money and you knew that your book was going to go through 11 editions, you'd really be riding high. But that wasn't his purpose, and he never made much money off of it. Well, that brings us to the essential concept of Pilgrim's Progress. What is the book all about? What is the essential concept of the book? And before I answer that, let me say that everything in the Pilgrim's pilgrimage, everything in this book, but everything in the pilgrimage of this pilgrim, the life of this Christian, is rooted in the Bible. That's true of that book, but it's also true of our lives, or should be. Everything is rooted in the Bible. And he uses Abraham and other Old Testament patriarchs as models. David, Abraham. He also often talks about the Christian life as being a pilgrimage. Of course, the title does, but he also uses terms like walk. You know, the Scriptures use the term to describe the Christian life as the walk many times. And the highway, and I could give you Scriptures on all of these. He talks about the Christian life as the way, being in the way. You know, Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord talks about straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And then also you can see in there Paul's exhortation to run. I referred in the sermon last Sunday afternoon to 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul talked about the Christian life as running a race. And he talks about it as a run as well. Well, what year did I say that was that he wrote, he published the book? I believe it was 6 years after he got out, 1678. Yeah, so in 1678, he published that book, but in 1684 he wrote part two. Now, if you'll notice in your book, the back part of it is part two, section two, and it really sounds like today he decided that he had unduly ignored women, and so he wrote about his wife's conversion experience, or the wife of Pilgrim, and that whole section. Has to do with Christiana is her name, and her salvation, and it's a similar but really different. It's not boring. It's not a repetitious thing at all of her experience in the Christian life. But anyway, part one describes as this writer that I read this week says, the adventure-filled journey of Christian as he flees from the city of destruction and determines in the face of fearful trials and enticing blessings to go on pilgrimage so that he might obtain release from his burden of sin and ultimately be received as a citizen of the celestial city. Now that's a one-sentence summary of the whole book. And it really does describe it well, what's going on. That's also a description of your life as a Christian and mine if we're saved. And then part two goes back to Pilgrim's family, his wife Christiana and their four sons. And, you know, when Pilgrim started out in part one, his wife and his four boys just said, ooh, what a radical, what a fanatic. I don't want any part to do with that. And so they didn't follow him. And he went on to heaven without them. But after he died, Christiana and her four sons began to awaken to the truth that they formerly had disliked. And they also started out as pilgrims, pressing on toward the celestial city. And in part two, he responded, as his introductory poem makes clear, to several spurious attempts at writing a sequel that were intended to improve his work. In other words, people kept saying, well, this we can make some money off of this. We'll write a sequel. And they kept doing that, and he wasn't happy with any of those. So he wrote part two about Christiana that answered that and did a whole lot better job. All the rest of those are gone, and part two is still with us. So let's look at the primary emphasis of Pilgrim's Progress. And as I already said in different words, it is saturated with the Bible. The whole thing is just saturated with Bible. That's what is so appealing, I think, to Christians about it. And the reason is the author himself is so full of the Word of God that Spurgeon said one time, and I found this in one of his sermons, he says, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows through him. He cannot speak without quoting a text for his soul is full of the Word of God. And that'd be a great thing to have said about us, wouldn't it? Full of the Bible, full of the Word of God. Well, this book shows that it has a solid doctrinal foundation. And we're going to look at some of these doctrines in just a moment. In the several discourses or the speeches that these characters make, a lot of them are just ignored by students of literature today. If you look at those closely, you see that he really had a grasp of basic Bible theology. In fact, his grasp was astonishing, the grasp that he had. And I want to go back and say one other thing I left out. I got so excited about something else I said. He was in this book, he's describing the Christian life and the walk and the run and the journey, the pilgrimage, and so forth. And he starts out where he is, and he progresses to the celestial city, to heaven. In other words, the underlying thought, to put this in theological terminology, the underlying thought of Pilgrim's Progress is the progressive sanctification of the Christian. Now, the reason I wanted to emphasize this is because we have today, and I'm sorry to say, even in our so-called grace, sovereign grace Baptist movement, we have a few who deny the doctrine of progressive sanctification. There are people who say, and I found a sermon by Spurgeon on this, and he just shreds these people. But these people say when you're saved, you get everything and there's nothing else to get. And that's true in a sense. You get justification, you get heaven, you get all reconciliation, you get all these things. You also get sanctification, but it's not complete at the time of salvation or regeneration. It begins with regeneration, and it goes all the way to when Christ comes again, raises us from the dead, and glorifies our body. Sanctification climaxes in glorification. And this is the whole point of this book. And yet I have some of these people that I know that say sanctification is not progressive, they just think Pilgrim's Progress is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I just don't understand it. That's totally contradictory, a contradictory way of thinking. So, pardon me for going back to that, but I believe that was really important. Where was I here? A lot of these things here in his writing, he makes a critical distinction between truth and error in all of his characters. He does this in order to show the difference between the authentic child of God and a person who is just a masquerading apostate. Now, if you've ever been in other churches, which most of us have, you have seen these who masquerade as Christians. They have the name. But if you pricked them, you wouldn't find any biblical blood in them at all. And if you try to sit down and have a spiritual conversation, you get a blank stare or a blank look. And they are unmasked when they read Pilgrim's Progress. I think I've used this as an illustration in a sermon one time, but down in Alabama, and I was pastoring two churches there, so nobody could ever figure out who this is, and this fellow's probably dead by now anyway, but there was a deacon in one of our churches down there, and I would sit down with him from time to time and just say, what do you think about sanctification? Try to have some kind of spiritual conversation once in a while. And he never one time ever said anything to indicate he had any spirituality about him whatsoever. Boy, if you brought up fishing, he would go down in the country. I mean, he'd talk and you'd have to get up and leave. But if you brought up something spiritual, he just, you know, just went blank. And one of Bunyan's purposes is to expose, not to other people, but to themselves, people that are like this. And we all need to consider where we are. But anyway, his use of characters causes the readers to smile a lot of times. because they can see the insight that he had in the human nature. And yet, at the same time, he shows human nature in a way that is devastating, in the way it exposes our religious indifference and our petty excuses and our preoccupation with the trivia of this world. Here's a quote. Here is Bunyan declaring with surgical depth, eye-opening clarity, and smarting conviction, the jolting rebuke of a Nathan to countless Davids, namely, you are the guilty and imperiled ones, unquote. I thought that was a very interesting thing, and I wanted to read it to you. But anyway, now I want us to look at there's probably about 15 of these, the basic truths that Bunyan portrays in Pilgrim's Progress. And it's important to have these ahead of time so that you can be aware of them, more aware of them, and alert to them when we read them. First of all, he emphasizes the foundational role of the Word of God, both by means of personal study and by pastoral ministry. The foundational role of the Word of God for progress in the pilgrimage. You're not going to grow, you're not going to progress if you're not in the Word, if you're not reading and studying the Word for yourself and under the pastoral ministry of the Word. From the very beginning of his journey in this book, Christian is a man with a book in his hand. And I like it like that. A lot of the old-time preachers always had their picture made with their book in their hand. And that's good. That shows the emphasis that they want in their lives. Christian, hardly ever you find him separated from his Bible in this pilgrimage. And the one or two times when he is, brother, he is in heat, big trouble. When Apollyon, one of the words, the allegorical words used for the devil, when Apollyon almost overcame him, the thing that saves him, that saves Christian from him, is he whips out his sword. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He recovered that sword through fervent prayer. And by means of that sword, he turned his near defeat into victory as he traveled along the way there. And he uses all kinds of scriptures there. All right, a second basic truth that he portrays is the truth of the gospel of the substitutionary imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the basis for a Christian being justified. And as the basis also for his sanctifying assurance, the gospel of the substitutionary imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the basis on which we are justified. Not what we do or what somebody else does, but the substitutionary imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the objective righteousness of Christ. That is, it's something that happened outside of ourselves. You know, when we're justified, it's not something that happens inside of us. Now, that destroys the Arminian gospel today. They think, oh, you have to have this inner experience of justification. No, there is no inner experience of justification. Justification is something that happens outside of us. It's a legal transaction, not a process, that in which God, the judge, declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous, and he does that on the basis of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Now, the experience that's involved in becoming a Christian is regeneration. It's the new birth. That's when we are changed within. We're given a new nature. Also, the experience of the Christian is sanctification. That's involved in it. But justification is an objective thing. It's based on the objective righteousness, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. This righteousness is a dress or a coat or a sin covering, or as he called it, a grace garment from God that is acceptable by God. In other words, over in Isaiah, I believe it's the 58th, either the 58th or the 60th chapter, it talks about being clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. That's the picture that Bunyan presents here. Thirdly, the third basic truth that Bunyan portrays in this book is the progress of Christian in his earthly pilgrimage is the expected consequence of authentic conversion. In other words, he tells the truth that you don't, you know, when you're saved, you don't just fold them up and sit down and wait for the Lord to come after you. You start out on a pilgrimage. And you must expect that. And brother, when we see some of the terrible things that happen to him, we find out that it's not a rose garden. The Lord never promised us a rose garden. There used to be a song about that. I have I know a fellow named Barry Horner, and Barry Horner wrote an article in our Premillennial Journal one time. But he's really a modern day authority on Bunyan, and he has broken this book down to where he's even analyzed it by numbers. And let me give you some numbers, if you're a number cruncher. The first 11% of the text of Part 1 is concerned with the Christian's unconverted state up to his entrance at the wicket gate. The wicket gate, not wicket gate, the wicket gate. That's his conversion. It's described as the wicket gate. So, first 11% of the book takes him up to that point. And then the remaining 89% focuses on Christian's advance in the Christian life while being tempted to quit and growing in grace. And so it is a wrong notion that Pilgrim's Progress is simply an evangelistic tract. A lot of people say, oh man, that's a great thing on evangelism. Well, if you want to talk about biblical evangelism, it is. If you're talking about these so-called tracts today that have three simple steps and a prayer, that's not what it is. But you know, evangelism is more than the salvation, the initial salvation experience. It's a whole Christian life. And that's the difference in our evangelism and modern evangelism, is we're interested in people being saved and regenerated and justified and sanctified and glorified. And all of this goes on and on. It's not. I believe that's the reason so many people join these mega churches and stay for 6 months or a year and then they move on somewhere else. It's because all they're getting is that so-called evangelism where you have every Sunday the same old 3 points and make a decision. And then they know, well, there's got to be more to it than this. And so they go to the next one. And they listen until they get fed up with that. And then they go to the next one. And I can name you people that I know that have done that. So, the fourth basic truth that Bunyan portrays in Pilgrim's Progress is the nature of true conversion. The nature of true conversion. He says that this true conversion is evidenced by, first of all, a profound view of sin. Second, by a repudiation of human works. And thirdly, by a cleaving to saving grace. If you don't have those things in some measure, you may not have true conversion. And he emphasizes this in the book. He says conversion is a divinely wrought work. It leads to the rejection. True conversion leads to the rejection of all works righteousness. In other words, if you're truly converted, you reject this idea that you have to be a member of the church, whether it be the Catholic Church, the Church of Christ, or a Baptist church, or whatever. That's works righteousness. And you can be a member of all three and go to hell. Because conversion or justification is not based on a works righteousness. It is a divinely wrought work that involves a yielding to the sovereignty of grace. So important and so neglected today. People think they're Christians, but they will not let God be sovereign. I mean, He is sovereign whether they let Him or not, but they don't. You know, in their own minds, they don't want God to be sovereign. They don't let Him. They want a part in their salvation. And then this divinely wrought work of conversion also involves an embrace of the centrality of Christ's atonement. The death of Christ for sin is a basic aspect of being a Christian. How can you be a Christian and be a liberal like so many are today and say, I don't believe in the blood atonement. I believe that salvation is a matter of living right and doing right and love. If you deny the centrality of the atoning blood of Christ, then I'm battling here with the temptation to go ahead and give a quote that I'm going to give in the sermon this morning. But I don't think I will. But I found a great quote by Spurgeon on that, and we'll have it this morning. And then the result of true conversion, another evidence of it, is the result is a manifestation, a manifest godly transformation. It's an obvious change in your life. If you're a drunkard and you say that you're converted and you keep on being a drunkard, you're not converted. Because true conversion involves a manifest godly transformation of your life. All right, number five of the basic truths that Bunyan portrays. Now, these will have, they'll be in allegory form. They won't be stated in words like this. You'll have to figure them out. But if I tell you ahead of time, I think it will be helpful. The distinction between true faith and its counterfeit. The distinction between true faith and counterfeit faith in the midst of deceptive circumstances. And he gives a lot of deceptive circumstances that make people who have counterfeit faith think they've got genuine faith. Thrilling testimonies. Just because a person has a thrilling testimony doesn't mean he's got true conversion. And he has some people who have these thrilling testimonies. And even biblical spouting from the mouth in many a person named talkative. You know, just because you talk about the Bible doesn't mean you're necessarily truly converted. And he's got this character named, well, two or three of them named talkative. And not all of them are women, by the way. And they illustrate that just because, you know, it's like that black preacher down in Alabama said in the song, everybody that's talking about heaven ain't going there. Talkative. And he says, nevertheless, if genuine faith, even if it's very little, results in orthodoxy giving birth to orthopraxy. Now, orthodoxy means right doctrine. Orthopraxy means right practice. And I thought that was a good way to put it. Sometimes you have to have a dictionary to understand what he said. But anyway, Satan's workers appear as ministers of righteousness. But he says the way you know them is by their fruit, which is bitter and destructive in the end. And then number six, the perseverance of the true believer in the face of adverse circumstances, even though faith may at times be weak. Christian life's not easy to live. And, I was listening to a sermon this week, or a paper on the life of the great Puritan Thomas Boston. And he and his wife had six children. They lost four of them. One of them lived to be about 12 before he died. And I can't think of anything more devastating than losing your children like that. They died. In those days, the reason people had 12 children was in hopes that three or four of them would live. And they had four of their six children die. And they named them after Bible characters. And I think the first one died was named Ebenezer. And that means, hitherto hast thou been my help. And yet that child died. And the Christian life is tough many times, and it requires the perseverance of the true believer. in the face of adverse circumstances. Some people, I've known people who went along and professed as long as the sun was shining. But when it rained, they couldn't take it anymore. They'd say, "That's not fair for God to do this to me," and they literally shake their hands in God's face. And it's easy to criticize people like that, and it's hard to do right. But nevertheless, the true Christian will persevere, and God will give him the grace to do so. Our faith may falter in times like this, but we never abandon hope. We never utterly despair. And by the way, Thomas Boston's wife finally lost her mind through all of that. But it didn't shake his faith. And he continued to the end, and he took care of her till she was gone. But anyway, faith may falter, but the flame is never put out completely. And sooner or later, it flames up again. Also, progress is slow at times. But sometimes we go backward. But these times always bring repentance and renewed vigor in pressing onward and forward once again. Well, I've got four more that I want to cover next time, so we'll stop right there. And I just believe that it'll be important to have these basic things in mind as we start out, because an allegory is not the kind of literature that we read most of the time today. But I don't think you'll have any trouble once you really realize what's going on. All right. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've studied thus far? Any question or comment? All right, let's stand together for our closing prayer.